On the 8th of September, when Charles, Prince of Wales, became king, he could choose which of his four names he wanted to be known by. Could be King Charles, King Philip, King Arthur, King George. There was speculation that he would choose King George to avoid kind of association with the previous two King Charleses, both who had, the first was executed for treason and the second didn't have a very savoury character either. But in the end, he went for King Charles III. There's also been some discussion over whether he would be called the traditional title of Defender of the Faith. You might be aware of this, seen this in the news, based on some comments he made in previous years about all faiths, and there was discussion whether he would become Defender of Faith in general. But he's decided that he wants to be known as King Charles III, Defender of the Faith. I wonder, if you were king or queen, what would you want to be known as? What title would you choose? When you read the Gospels, you notice something interesting about how Jesus talks about himself. So most of the time he says, I tell you the truth, I am the way, the truth and the life, I am the bread of life. But sometimes he refers to himself with a title. So sometimes he'll say, like John 5, instead of saying, I only do what I see my father doing, he says, the son only does what he sees his father doing. He refers to himself as the Son because he wants us to know something about him. And if you go through the Gospels and look at all the different ways that Jesus refers to himself, it comes down to 11 different titles. So it's things like the Christ, the Son of God, the one who the Father has sent, the King, the Lord, he who comes down from heaven, he who is from God, gift of God, the Son. Altogether, there's 113 different times. But Jesus' most popular way of referring to himself is the Son of Man. Almost 80 of those times he calls himself the Son of Man. Why does Jesus do that? Well, he's referring to this passage which we've read tonight. He's referring to Daniel 7. And we know that because in Mark 14, during Jesus' trial, he's asked, are you the Christ? And Jesus responds, I am, and you will see the Son of Man, there's that phrase, sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. So he uses the phrase the Son of Man and he talks about sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, sitting on a throne with God and talking about clouds, both things that we saw in our chapter tonight. So in verse 9, I watched. This is Daniel 7. I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. It's talking about God sitting on a throne. And then going down to verse 13. I was watching in the night visions and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven came to the Ancient of Days. So Jesus, when he calls himself the Son of Man, he's referring to this chapter. And this chapter is not just a random chapter in the book of Daniel. It's actually the central chapter of the book. We haven't got time to go into details, but it's a very carefully constructed book where this chapter both serves as the end of the first half of the book, which is all written in Aramaic, with the second half being written in Hebrew. But it also is the beginning of the last half of the book, where the first half is all incidents, stories from Daniel's life, and the second half of the book is all visions. So this is very carefully constructed to be the central chapter of the book of Daniel. So why does Jesus refer to this chapter? Why does he want us to know that he is the Son of Man? That's what we're going to look at tonight. So let's see. Daniel chapter 7 verse 1 says this. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel has a vision. Now this is the Daniel that I'm sure most of us are familiar with, of Lion's Den fame. He's living in Babylon, but he hadn't always lived in Babylon. When he was a teenager, he lived in Israel. He was one of God's chosen people, the Israelites, living in the promised land, the land of Israel. But when he was a teenager, the Babylonian army marched in. They kicked down his door and they dragged him off as a prisoner of war to Babylon. And they treated their prisoners of war quite well. And Daniel was young, he was bright, and so he was taken to be an official in the royal court. But in that position, he lived a life for God, even though it was very different from the pressures around him. That's what landed him in the lion's den. He refused to stop praying, even though he was told not to. Another incident, King Nebuchadnezzar puts up a big statue. He refuses to bow down. As a result, he's thrown into a fiery furnace, but God protects him. But the Daniel in tonight's passage is not a young man anymore. This is in the reign of Belshazzar, the year's 522 BC. It's 50 years after he was brought to Babylon. You know, the prophets had told the people of Israel that they would be dragged off into exile as a consequence of their sins. But they had also promised hope that one day they would be brought back to the land that God had promised for them, the land that God had kept for them. And Daniel had had 50 years, every day waking up, asking, will this be the day that God finally fulfills his promise? 50 years of an unfulfilled promise. 50 years holding on to hope that maybe throughout the years slowly faded away. Daniel was no longer a young man. Waiting is frustrating, isn't it? I used to live in London, so I grew up in Loughborough, and I arrived in London, and I don't know if any of you have been to London and noticed this. People there walk very quickly. There you are, you're just trying to stroll along and sort of take in the sights, and people just fly past. And then the tube, you know, you wait for a tube and people bomb down the escalator, they arrive there, they miss just as the doors are closing and it drives off. They look up at the board and it says the next train's going to be in 6 minutes, and they have a meltdown because 6 minutes is far too long to wait. But I found that after living there for a few weeks, that attitude seeped into me. We live in a world of instant coffee, TV on demand, and drive-through fast food. And that go fast, go quick attitude can sink into us and make it hard for us to wait. Many of you are waiting on unfulfilled promises from God. God has promised that he will complete the good work that he has started in you. Yet you can still see habits and patterns in your life that don't seem to be changing. You know, God has promised to make his word return, not empty, not void. Yet you keep speaking truth to your family and your friends, and nothing seems to be happening. And it causes you to question, will God really keep his promise? Well, you know, God's timings are not our timings. We are living in a chapter of the story, but God is writing the whole story. And God will keep all of his promises, even if it's not in the time frame that we want. So Daniel has this vision. And this vision, it's called, this kind of writing is called apocalyptic. It's quite popular, most known in the book of Revelation, also appears a couple of places in some of the other prophets, of this dramatic, vivid dream. Now, there's a couple of dangers that we can fall into when looking at this kind of thing. One end of the spectrum, we can get so bogged down in the details and so stuck on certain interpretations that we miss the whole point of what's going on. And at the other end of the spectrum, we can just say, this is all too weird, let's just kind of brush over it and stick to, you know, the Gospels or the parts of Paul, you know, Romans, the parts of the Bible that are a bit more tangible. But actually, there's a healthy middle ground where we say, no, this is the word of God. He has revealed it to us. It is good for us. So let's listen. And actually, what Daniel does here, it says he wrote down the dream telling the main facts. That's a helpful principle when we come to study these sort of things. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. There might be some details that are a bit unclear, some details that interpreters disagree about, but the key truths that God wants us to know will come through these passages. And the other thing to keep in mind is that the pictures and symbols that appear in these dreams are not completely random. Daniel grew up studying the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament. And God speaks to him in this dream in those symbols and pictures, in a language that he understands. So anytime we're reading this kind of thing, we always want to be thinking, where in the Old Testament has this already appeared? So that's a couple of guiding principles that we'll use as we go through. So the first thing that Daniel learns, the first thing that God wants Daniel to know, the first thing that God wants us to know through this dream, is that people are powerful. Look at verse 2. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. So we're thinking, okay, there's this great sea, but these pictures aren't random. Where in the Old Testament have we seen a great sea and a wind? This is an echo back to the very first pages of the Bible. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the deep ocean, a chaotic ocean where God's breath was hovering. Here, a chaotic ocean where the wind is hovering. So this is supposed to remind us of the creation story. And what do we see in the creation story? Well, the climax of creation is where God is the powerful king. He simply says a word and creates. And the climax of his creation, he creates humans. He creates us. And Genesis 1:27 says, God created mankind in his image, in the likeness of him. We as humans were made to be like God, to represent him, to reflect him. And in the same way that God is a powerful king who rules over his creation, he shares some of that power and ability to rule with us. And he says to mankind in that first chapter, go fill the world, rule it, subdue it. So this vision that Daniel has is a vision about the world. You know, this kind of vision and dream is typically associated with the end of the world. But John, 1 John chapter 4 says, we are living in the last hour, in the last days. So this vision is not about a distant future. It's a vision about now. And what does God want us to know? Well, he wants us to know that people are powerful. But that power can go wrong. I mean, we see people being powerful in all sorts of places. Power can come from position. So tomorrow is a bank holiday, and the schools across the country have been closed. Now, on a normal day, if a pupil walks into a school and says, we're going to have a bank holiday tomorrow, not a lot happens. But when a head teacher walks into a school and says that, it can happen because he's in a position of power. Or power can come from influence. This is why brands pay hundreds, thousands of pounds to famous footballers to advertise their clothes. Because maybe if they're wearing a Nike t-shirt, all their fans will as well. Or your influence could come from expertise or experience. So if your car's broken down and your friend says to you, have you tried pouring vinegar in the engine? You would probably say no, and I'm not planning to. Whereas if an experienced mechanic says to you, have you tried pouring vinegar in the engine? And they've got a good reputation and the expertise to back it up, you'd say, oh, maybe I will. People are powerful, and that power can come from position or it can come from influence. You have a God-given power. Now, some of you have actual positions. Now, they may be positions, they may not be positions in the state, but in positions in all sorts of structures that we create as humans, in clubs or organizations, in businesses, in friendship groups. You might have position of power. You might have influence power. But you, as a human being, have been given a God-given power. The question is, how are you going to use that? How are you going to influence other people's thoughts and actions? Never say, I can't make a difference. Because as a human made in God's image, you do make a difference. But people have power, but people can be savage. That's the second thing that God wants Daniel to know through this dream. So it goes on. He sees this great sea, and verse 3, Four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. So he sees four creatures coming out. The first one, verse 4, was like a lion. He had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. So the first beast is a walking eagle lion beast. This is a mutant creature, a scary creature, bits of animals stuck together. This is not a nice dream to have at night. This is a nightmare. It goes on. Verse 5. Suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said to it, "Arise, devour much flesh." The second beast is a rib-munching bear. It's vicious. It's hungry. The third, verse 6. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. The third beast is a four-headed, four-winged leopard. And then comes the most terrifying beast, a super beast. Verse 7, after this, I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So up comes this fourth super beast. It's different. It's terrifying. In fact, Daniel doesn't even compare it to an animal, because it's like nothing he's ever seen before. It's got iron teeth. It's crushing. It's destroying. It's terrifying. This is a picture of the power that God has given humans turned to evil. This is a picture of people being savage. Can you imagine taking a child to a pet shop and saying, "Oh, which of these four would you like?" This is not what things are supposed to be like. But this is a picture of the spiritual reality behind the world as it is. And we need to know that the world is full of savage people, because we will encounter it in our lives. Otherwise, as we go through life, things will happen and it will cause us to doubt. One of the most difficult issues to wrestle with as a Christian is the problem of evil, the problem of suffering. It's a problem that Christians throughout the years have had to wrestle with and work out. But the Bible is not naive about evil and suffering. In fact, it's very blunt that this world is full of real evil and real suffering. We need to know this is going to happen. Otherwise, we're going to be confused when we face suffering in our lives. If you are suffering, it's not necessarily your fault. Good people suffer. Jesus suffered, the perfect man. Suffering is not always our fault. It's just a reality of the world we live in. And if we don't realize that the world is full of savage people, we will be unprepared. Because there will be times in your life where you meet people who act like animals towards you. So-called friends who are jellyfish that you get close to and then they sting you with betrayal. Bosses who are snakes, two-faced and cunning, expecting you to join in. Managers who are hyenas, breathing down your neck, ready to pounce on you at the slightest weakness. Governments that act like packs of wolves, creating a culture of fear and laws that crush people. This is a reality of the world we live in. People can be savage, and people can act like animals. Now, these beasts for Daniel are actually specific historical kings and kingdoms. Thankfully, Daniel asked for an interpretation. So we get a bit of help with that. So if you look down at verse 17, Daniel asked for an interpretation, and it says that those great beasts, which are four, are four kings which will arise out of the earth. These are four specific kings that Daniel will encounter. And verse 23, in fact, it talked about a king and then talks about a kingdom. So it's kings and kingdoms in the earth. So the first beast, the walking eagle lion, that is a picture of Nebuchadnezzar. Now we know that because there is a parallel vision, a parallel dream in chapter 2, where Daniel dreams about a statue with four parts, and the first part is, we're told, is Nebuchadnezzar. And in fact, if you just flick over to Daniel chapter 4, so this is a story of Nebuchadnezzar, and in verse 30, this is what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. The king spoke, saying, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Here's a king who thinks a lot of himself. Here's a king who doesn't recognize that any power comes from God. He thinks it's all created by himself. What happens to him? God judges him. Verse 32. "They will drive you from men. Your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field. They will make you eat grass like oxen. Seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he chooses." God says he will humble King Nebuchadnezzar. And what happens? Verse 33. "That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." And in fact, Jeremiah in chapter 49 also calls him an eagle and a lion. So this first beast is a picture of the a very king that Daniel had lived under, a king who had crushed and oppressed people. The second beast is the rib-munching bear. That's probably the Median Empire, the power that took over afterwards. Then there's the four-winged, four-headed leopard. That's probably the Persian Empire. The four wings representing speed. They were known with having speedy armies, four heads. Maybe, you know, two heads are better than one. Four heads are better than two. They were very good at making strategic decisions. And the last beast is probably the Greek Empire, maybe the Roman Empire as well. But here's the point. All of these are specific kings and kingdoms that people lived under, that oppress them, that hurt them. But they're also a picture of the patterns that we see in the world. The pattern that people are savage with their power and oppress and crush people. I came across a book called The 48 Laws of Power. Now, this is a bestseller. It's sold over a million copies. It's actually one of the most requested books in US prisons. And a guy called Robert Greene has gone away and he's studied what is it that powerful people have in common. And then he's just written a description of that, but he's written it as if he's writing a sort of self-help book. These are the kind of things he says that people live, written as instructions. "Conceal your intentions. Keep people off balance and in the dark by never revealing the purpose behind your actions. If they have no clue what you are up to, they cannot prepare a defense. Guide them enough down the wrong path to envelop them in smoke, and by the time they realize your intentions, it will be too late." Here's another one. "Get others to do the work for you, but always take the credit. Use their skill, time, and energy to further your ambitions while taking full credit. You'll be admired for your efficiency and accomplishments, while your helpers will be forgotten." Or here's another one. "Learn to keep people dependent on you. Pose as a friend, work as a spy. Crush your enemy totally. Do not commit to anyone. Play on people's needs to create a cult-like following." Isn't this the world we live in? Where people act like animals, using the abilities they have to try and get one up on each other. It happens on a huge scale. Where people in political positions, positions of world influence, crush others. It happens on a local scale where people in positions of power or influence crush others. Let's just zoom in to the horns. So the fourth beast had sort of 10 horns, and we heard about this little horn that jumped up. Have a look at verse 25. So this is the interpretation of what that little extra horn that kind of appeared on this super beast was. Verse 25 says, "He, this little horn, shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and lords. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. So there's three things that this little horn is doing. And commentators mostly agree that this little horn probably represents a leader called Antiochus Epiphanes, who was alive in around 170 BC. And his name, Antiochus Epiphanes, literally means God manifest. He was saying he was the walking embodiment of God. And he persecuted the Jewish people. He set up racist laws. He set up an altar to Zeus in the Jewish temple. Here's three things that Daniel picks up on that he's done. Verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He's speaking against God. This is not an ancient issue. This is a very present issue. In North Korea, which is one of the most persecuted countries in the country, people have to have a portrait of Kim Jong-un, the leader, in their houses. And they have to bow before it every morning. Because he has set himself up as God. Or persecution. It talks about him persecuting the saints of the Most High. Antiochus Epiphanes did it hundreds of years ago. Again, North Korea, there's over 50,000 Christians in work camps simply for being Christian or simply for having a Bible in their house. In fact, Christians there are restricted their rations. There's already poverty across the country and people struggle to get the food they need. But if you're found to have some form of faith, you can have your rations restricted. And what else is this little horn doing? Verse 25, it says he will change times and law. That's talking about the times, the sacred festivals that God had put in place for his people, and the laws, the God's law that he had revealed to his people. And along comes Antiochus Epiphanes, and he changes all of that. But doesn't that still happen today? In our very country, an attempt to redefine morality, an attempt to redefine what sexuality means, where God very clearly teaches that the standard is one man, one woman, in a committed married relationship for life. And yet, along come the laws in our countries that attempt to redefine marriage and even attempt to redefine what sex and gender is. The world is full of savage people. This is nothing new. People still act like animals. And let me appeal to you. Sin sometimes looks attractive. It's very easy to think of all the power that's being corrupted out there without looking deep inside us. But there's ways that we are tempted to use our position, our influence, for our own selfish ends. But when we do that, we become like animals. We become less human. Sin is breaking God's rules, but it's also breaking ourselves. It makes us less of who we're made to be. Because God as creator knows how we're supposed to live, how he designed us to live. And when we reject that, we reject our very purpose, our very design. And we end up less human. So, through this dream, God teaches Daniel, God teaches us, that people are powerful, people are savage. But he also teaches us that the most powerful one will put savage people in their place. Verse 9. He goes from looking down at the chaotic sea and these mutant creatures representing corrupt powers. And he looks up to heaven. And you might notice in your Bible it might even be laid out a bit differently. That's because the language here changes from just kind of standard narrative to a little bit more poetic. It's almost like Daniel's trying to get across the sense that this is no longer chaos. This is somewhere beautiful. This is somewhere ordered. This is somewhere where things are as they should be. And what does he see? Verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. He sees a vision of God. His garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came from before him. 1,000,000 ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was sealed and the book was opened. He sees a blinding, burning vision of God. This is what we see all the way through the Bible, all the way through the Old Testament, when God shows up. It's like the burning bush or the pillar of smoke and fire that guided the Israelites around the desert, or the great cloud that settled on the temple, or the firestorm above Mount Sinai. When God shows up, sparks fly. You get a sense of how powerful and pure and good and true God is. And there he is, and he sat on the throne. Because no matter how many kings there are in this world, God is the true king. No matter how many powerful people there are, God is the most powerful. And what happens when God's power meets the power of these savage kings and savage kingdoms? Well, this is not just God's throne room, it's also God's courtroom. Did you notice the end of verse 10? It said, the court was sealed and the book was opened. God judges these powerful kings and powerful kingdoms, these savage people who act like animals. And what's the result? Verse 11, I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. The super beast cannot stand up to the power of God. The powerful beast cannot stand up to the power of God himself. And the other beast, verse 12, it says they have their dominion taken away from, but their lives are prolonged. So they're still alive, but they lose any sense of power. Just a note on verse 25. So this is in the interpretation of that part. It says the saints are given into the hand. So that's the hand of one of these beasts for a time and times and half a time. So there's a little bit of Bible math for you. A time, that's one. Times, we'll take that as two. And half a time was a half. So we end up with 3.5. Now, what's the Bible number for completion? 7. Based on the 7 days of creation where God completed creation. So 3.5 is half of 7. In other words, not complete. So Daniel is shown that this suffering that the people are undergoing, as these powerful people act like animals and crush people, this is not the end. Things aren't over. This is only half time. And the final result, God, sitting on the throne, judges. And the consequence for powerful, savage people is judgment. That is good news. It means that on a big scale, where there's problems that just seem too big for us to solve, like the situation in North Korea, or the situation in Ukraine, or Afghanistan, countless other countries, where there is deep suffering, where people's the abuse of power is just so deeply ingrained in the system, the good news is there is a God who is king, who is more powerful, and has promised that there will be a judgment. And on a personal level, some of you have brushed up against abusive power, where people have hurt you and people have harmed you. And God says that those people will not get away with it. They will be held accountable for their actions. Because God is the true king and he will judge. And that means that when you face suffering in your life, or when you look around and see suffering, you can know that that suffering too will end. Some of you are carrying the scars of people who have hurt you, who people have used their position of power or their influence to hurt you. Maybe it's a sense of worthlessness that you carry around with you, a sense that things are hopeless and will never change. Maybe it's a bitterness towards all people because of what one person has done to you. Maybe it's a deep hatred towards someone who has really hurt you. whatever scars of suffering you're carrying around, you can know that the all-powerful one, God himself, will put them right. Because not only will he deal with the source of suffering, he will also deal with the consequences of suffering. He will put savage people in their places, and he will heal his saints. God has ultimate power, and he uses that for good, not for evil. And where's Jesus in all this? Well, look at verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. He comes to the throne of God, and he sits with God on his throne. Because actually, this chapter raises a big problem. God created humans with power. He wanted us to use that power for good. But the repeated story through world history is that people use their power in a savage way, not to build up, but to tear down and to tear apart. It's like there's an empty throne next to God. God wants humans to join in with him in sharing and spreading his rule across the world. But actually, world history shows us there are just countless leaders who use their power in a savage way. But along comes Jesus, the Son of Man. That phrase, by the way, it's an Aramaic phrase. When you're the son of something, it just means you are that thing. So he's a son of man. He's a son of human. He's a human one. Jesus is the human who shows us what we were meant to be. He shows us a full vision of our original design. And he goes and sits on the throne with God. He judges savage power with God. And he brings an end to suffering. Because Jesus is worthy to do that. That's why Jesus constantly refers to himself as the Son of Man. Because he wants us to know that, yes, people are powerful. And yes, some people use that power for savagery. But Jesus is the only one who has never done that. He uses that power not to tear down, but to build up. Not to tear apart, but to put back together. He will bring about judgment. He will put an end to savage people and the abuse that they bring. And he will bring healing to his people. Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus, the true King, who offers us life.